Brother David Bruce of Los Angeles, and his subject will be Our Highest Motive.
Well, we're very sorry that in the Lord's providences, Brother Tom could not be here. And I know that he's with us in spirit, and I spoke to him also just before leaving, and he expressed the same wish that we would remember him and Sister Farrell in our prayers. Sister Shirley and I and Chris and Ginger are very happy to be here. We've looked forward to this convention for 3 years. It's been 3 years since we were here. And we always have had nothing but pleasant memories associated with the conventions here at Asilomar. The Lord has always been here to bless us, and I'm sure this year will be no exception. The Lord will continue to bless us as we look to Him for guidance. The eternal destiny of the human family is clearly defined in the Bible. We have found that the scriptures teach us that every individual of the human race will spend eternity in one of four places. They will spend it as a member of the church, as divine immortal beings, as a member of the church in heaven, or they will spend it as a member of the great multitude also in heaven serving before the throne, or they will spend it here on the earth as members of the human family, or they will spend it in second death, which simply means oblivion. This is so clearly stated in the scriptures that we wonder that all do not see it. But then we remember that it is not time for all to see these things, but that it will shortly come to pass in God's kingdom when all shall know me from the least to the greatest, and all will understand this teacher of God's plans and purposes. And we would like to point out that the earliest suggestion to these doctrines is contained in a scripture in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, and the 10th to the 14th verses. And although this is not a definite scripture, we can draw from it, as we do from other pictures, a support for our views and a support for doctrines that are otherwise clearly stated in other parts of the Bible. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, and the 10th to the 14th verses read, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates." Now, the idea is that of a stream rising in Eden and flowing through paradise, the garden, and at some point outside, it divided into four great rivers. And this has made many suppose that the site of paradise, the original garden that God planted, was in the Persian Gulf, in a region that's now submerged, and Babylonian legends place it there at the junction, or not too far from the junction of the Tigris and the Euphrates river. Now, this river that went forth from Eden might represent the human race, which also originated in Eden, and which was brought forth to be the crowning blessing to the earth in God's plans and purposes. But from there, just as the river went forth out of Eden, so the human race was forced out of the Garden of Eden because of the sin of Adam. Now, this first river's name was Pison, and it says it compassed the land of Havilah, where there was much gold, and the gold of the land was good. How often is gold used in the scriptures to be a symbol of divine truth, or the divine nature, the condition of the church, or the little flock? And the second division was Gihon. And I think this would correspond to the class who would serve before the throne, the palm bearers of Revelation, touching a symbolical Ethiopia, for that country was used to represent servitude. And then the third division was Hiddekel, flowing toward Assyria, and this would represent the world, or the restitution class. And the fourth was the river Euphrates, the river which was made dry by Cyrus, you recall, and concerning which we read that it will be dried up like those who go into second death, as unworthy of a continuation of hope of any kind. Now, this may or may not have been the intent of the division of these rivers, but the language that's associated with these rivers, and certainly the number, seems to fit the picture that we have in mind. Now, which class do we want to belong to? It may be that we would like to belong to the first class, represented by the river Pison. Now, this is a river that says compassed the land where there was much gold. Now, the word Pison means full flowing, or free streaming. And this is a nice thought when we consider it, when connected with the thought of compasses. Now, the word compasses here does not mean to encircle, as it does in some cases. It means that it took a devious course, that a wandering course, that it had evidently come to a level plain, and it just wandered here and there throughout the land. And in 1 Samuel, the 7th chapter, in the 16th verse, we have an example of another use of the word that might help explain exactly what it means. And in 1 Samuel 7:16, we read it says, he went forth from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. The thought is that it had gone to one place or the other to judge Israel, or the judges had gone in this circuit. And also in Canticles, the 3rd chapter, in the 3rd verse, it says, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? So here we have the thought then that those who are represented by the river, this river Pison, no matter where they went throughout the land, they found gold, divine promises, and the gold of the land was good. The promises, as Peter puts it, were exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And that, to me, fits beautifully. Here we touch the gold of the land at this convention. And I like the thought that wherever we go, we seek for and we touch and find these golden, precious promises, and we hang on to them and enjoy them to the full. Now, what would be my motive, or what would be your motive for wanting to be of this Pison class? It should be the highest motives, we say.
Well, what would it be?
Someone asked, would it be because I want to be the very best and have the very best? I just don't want to be second best. Well, that would be a selfish motive and the wrong motive to have. Would it be that I want to see the Lord and the Heavenly Father face to face and to enjoy their fellowship and their communion in the fullest personal extent possible? Well, again, that is a selfish motive, although it's not as bad as the first one. But still, it's a selfish motive. For we want to satisfy self only. Well, would it be to desire to help the world of mankind in the millennial age? To do the work of helping to restore mankind back into harmony with God? Now, we might think that this would be a pure motive. And it is a good motive. But it, too, can be a snare of Satan if we're not careful. Well, you say, well, how could this be a snare of Satan? Well, we might get to the point eventually that our desire might be that we may do the work. Not that the work itself be done, but that we be the ones to be used by God to have this work done. And so from that standpoint, it can be a snare of Satan. And we must be careful that this isn't the motive. No, the proper and highest motive of all is to do all that it might redound to the glory of God, our Heavenly Father, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus, in the 12th verse and the 13th verse, says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever he shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Oh, yes, you're going to do all these wonderful things. In fact, you're going to do greater things than these. But the motive should be to honor the Heavenly Father and the Lord, and not to do things that would bring glory and honor to ourselves. There's a story about a golden palace that had in it everything that would please the heart of any child. And all the children everywhere tried to do good things that would earn for them the key to this golden palace. What shall I do to earn the key to the golden palace? Asked the little child. I've brushed my hair until it shines like gold in the sun. I've woven many yards of cloth, all for the key to the golden palace. Yet no one has given it to me. These don't count, said the old doorkeeper. Do something for someone else, and you will earn the key to the palace. And so the child ran off into the street. The streets were full of people. And the child searched among them till she found a beggar. And running to the beggar, she poured out all the coins that she'd saved for a long time. She gave it all to the beggar. And then she ran back to the doorkeeper. And the old doorkeeper said, I'm sorry. Try again. And so she went sadly back to the city, and she saw an old lady dragging a heavy bundle behind her and walking up a steep hill. And the child said, I'll help her. And that will surely be enough to earn the key to the golden palace. And so she took the bundle in her strong hands and she helped the old lady up the hill. And when they got to the top, she dropped the bundle, left the old lady, and she ran back so fast she didn't even hear the old lady say thank you. And she got to the doorkeeper all out of breath But when she looked up into his eyes, she saw that it still wasn't the right thing. And by now, she was discouraged. And she walked slowly home and decided that it'd be just too hard to get the key. She'd done all she could think of. And then in passing through a little wooded section, she heard a faint cry in the bushes. And she parted them, she saw a little dog. And the dog had been caught in a trap. And she immediately knelt down by the little dog and started to pull that trap apart. And she pulled and she pulled until her fingers were raw and bleeding. And finally, the little dog was free. And she tore some bandages from her skirt, and she bandaged the paws as best she could, and she lifted up the little animal in her arms, and she took him home with her. And suddenly there appeared before her the old doorkeeper, and he gave her the key to the golden palace. Well, she said, the key isn't for me. She said, I didn't do this to get the key. She said, I forgot all about the key. And the old man said, the key is for you. That the key is for those who forget themselves. One day in Australia, in World War II, I did a favor for an Australian soldier. And he appreciated it so much that he wanted to present me with one of his medals. He'd been through Africa, through some of the battles there, and he'd had quite a few. And he'd been rewarded for his bravery. And over that gift, we discussed why armies and governments give medals. And I learned that they give medals to a man who does something outside the line of duty. He's not rewarded for doing something that he's supposed to do. No, it's when he does the extra thing, the unusual thing, that which is not required, that he gets rewarded in a special way for this service. And in a sense, that's the story of the key to the golden palace, the key that we're all searching for. We don't do it to win the great reward that's promised. And we don't get this golden key for doing what we ought to do anyway. No, it's only by doing things in the spirit of not letting the right hand know what the left hand is doing. It's when we serve and we worship the Heavenly Father and do all that will bring honor and glory to the Heavenly Father and to His Son. Then we have the highest motive that we can have. Then we have a chance to get the key. Well, how to attain that class, that Tyson class, those who are in touch with the gold of the land. That's the purpose of our gathering together in convention, really. How to learn to acquire this character that would be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Well, first there must be faith. Faith in God. And as Paul puts it, in Hebrews 11th chapter in the 6th verse says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A book appeared after World War I by a German named General von Hoffmann. It was called The War of Lost Opportunity. And in this book, he presents one after another of a series of opportunities which presented themselves to the Central Powers, which, if they had been taken advantage of, might well have brought the war to a different end, or at least have ended it with less disastrous consequences for the Central Powers. And each of these opportunities that was missed, it now appears, because facts were obscure upon which decisions had to be made, or because people who had to make decisions, not seeing far enough, had preferences for other solutions of problems or they had prejudices against some element of a solution which it now appears was the correct one. Perhaps this isn't too different from us and our problems and our regrets as we look back on some unsuccessful portion of our lives. I think it emphasizes several things. It emphasizes the importance of knowledge, a lack of prejudice, and a lack of preference when it is self that is to be pleased. Because as we can look back, we can see that it was a lack of knowledge or the presence of a prejudice that caused us to fail in one way or another as we walked along the narrow way. Now, I'm sure that all of us would prefer to be reasonable and to deal with reasonable people in the daily affairs of life. But you know, the truth of the matter is that none of us are always reasonable. And those with whom we deal are far less reasonable than we are. So that one of the major problems of life might be to be sure that the opportunities that we have will not be missed by a lack of knowledge or the path to success hidden by the weeds of prejudice, so that at critical moments our feet may stray from the narrow way into the pitfalls of failure. Now, one of the chief facts that Paul says is so important is to establish how difficult it is not to believe in God. Now, you know, we've heard many talks on how difficult it is to believe in God. But one thing that we're going to establish right here and now is to approach it from perhaps just a little different standpoint and show how difficult it is not to believe in God. Now, there are many who, as they reflect on all this appalling amount of misery and evil and cruelty and suffering to which many people are subject, they wonder how they can reconcile all this with the fact that there is a God of love who is all-wise and all-powerful. But they forget that there's another side to the coin. There's good in the world as well as evil. There's pleasure as well as pain. There's kindness as well as cruelty. But the tendency is to concentrate on the one aspect, on the evil rather than on the good, on the pain rather than on the pleasure, on the cruelty rather than on the kindness. And this is not just so in our times. It has always been thus. But it's probably even more pronounced now than in times past. The evil in the world takes faith in God, we're told. What about the good? Why talk only about the problems of evil? Why not the problems of good? What right have we to take the good for granted and seek only an explanation of the evil? And if the good is more positive and more fundamental than the evil, the existence of good is surely what needs to be explained most. And whenever we, as the Lord's people, seek an explanation of the evil that might befall us, I'll change that. Whenever we, as the Lord's people, question that which befalls us that may not be pleasant to the flesh, then let's remember that we're just as obligated to offer some account of the good that occurs to us. The beauty that we see in all our natural surroundings, just as we have them here at Asilomon. We should try to offer some account of how these things came to pass, how wonderful the bounty of God. Offer up some explanation for the unselfishness that we see about us. the nobility that we find in our brethren, and even in the world, and the sacrificing that we see going on, all that God might be glorified in what we see in those about us, and we hope what others, that others see in us. We all know that there are but two forces that work in the world. There's good and there's evil. And that evil is prompted by Satan the devil. And if we refuse to believe in God, then goodness is a mystery. Where did it come from? If we rule out a belief in God, does it solve our problem? No. It leaves greater ones unsolved. At times it is hard to believe in God. Some of us, however, find it harder not to believe in God. One thing has to be set against the other. Beauty against ugliness. Love against hate. Truth against error. Right against wrong. Was Jesus the outcome of an accidental accumulation of Adam? I find it harder to believe that than to believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I have never seen a high mountain or the ocean or any other vast and beautiful sight without a strengthening of my belief in God. And it's also true that I have never seen the suffering of a child without the same effect. There must be a God who will see to it that all these things are done away with. That first step along the way to join this Tyson class, that was an easy one, wasn't it? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Much more difficult to believe that there isn't a God than that there is no God. Now, the next part of the text said, must believe that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, that's a wonderful promise, that God is a rewarder. Now, we've established that there must be a God. Now, the promise goes on and says, we must believe that he's the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Wonderful promise to be told that God will reward us if we just seek him. But is this just a promise? Or will it be a reality? Is it a reality to us? We have an electrical contractor that does work for us. He's a very promising young man. But you know, there are times that's all we get. We get promises. And he doesn't get onto the job when we would like to have him get onto the job. He doesn't fulfill his promises. Now, are the promises of God like these? No. God's promises are sure of fulfillment. But sometimes, in fact, most of the time, we find that the world of mankind is in the position of expecting too much or expecting the wrong thing because of a lack of knowledge. And you know, even we as the Lord's people sometimes expect more than we should. And again, it's due to not properly understanding the promises. Sometimes we read into them what we want to have rather than what was intended. Going back to our electrician again, we have a superintendent. Now, he calls the electrician and he tells him that we'll be ready for him to do his work Monday. And will he please get on the job? Now, the electrician says yes. He'll get right on it the first of the week. Now, Monday comes and he doesn't get there. So the owner calls me. I call the superintendent. He said, I told the electrician to get on the job Monday, and he promised me that he was going to be there Monday. So we call the electrician. The electrician says, I promised to be there the first of the week. This is only Monday. To me, the first of the week is Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. The latter part of the week is Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. But you see, the superintendent had said, it'll be ready for you Monday. Please get there Monday. And he read into the answer, I'll be there the first of the week, the fact that he would be there Monday. He expected too much. And yet he was sure in his own mind that he'd be there on Monday. Now we read in the promises of God that he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, from these, even we as the Lord's people, sometimes say, perhaps not outwardly, but inwardly, there you are. God's watching over me. There's nothing going to happen to me. And you know, that's not right. We're expecting too much. We haven't properly understood the message because we only heard what we wanted to hear. Now, we all want to be assured that we'll be cared for and that someone else will take out the stones and the rocks in the way and do away with all the storms of life and the difficulties that we face from day to day. As children, we remember that it was this way. Mother or father took care of us. And we remember those days fondly. And although there is a period of time when we say we can do it better ourselves, yet too many are wishing that they could go back to those days, and we perhaps let ourselves think that perhaps the great white father in Washington can do it better for me than I can do it myself, and we lean back and we relax and we let the government do this or that, or we lean back and we think, God is going to take care of the whole thing. And it's in this childlike atmosphere that sometimes we read into God's promises the wrong thing. We forget the other side of the coin that says there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God didn't say to us, relax, I'll take care of things from now on. When the trials come, we have to remember that they were promised also. Just as this text in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, points out to us. Do we cry out? Do we find our faith wavering? Do we question whether God is dealing up with us? We're having so much trouble, you know. No. We expected too much. There are two sides to the coin. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. Therefore, when we read that we must have faith in this fact, that is, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, we have to remember that we must properly understand, first, what is the reward, and secondly, when will it be given? Now, most of our Christian friends in the nominal churches believe that, the world is to be converted, that they're going to go to heaven, that the evil ones are going to go to hellfire and brimstone, and some say, for example, they can go to purgatory and there be cleansed for a few thousand years by the prayers of those who are left and much donation to the church, and eventually they'll get to heaven, and that when they get there, they'll build houses and inhabit them and so on. But you see, they're wrong. They expect too much, and they've misunderstood the message. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If we're to be members of this Python class, this Python River class, and enjoy the gold of the land, we have to take this first step that's clearly set forth for us. Now, I'm sure that during the rest of this convention, your brethren will touch on the other steps that have to be taken in order to be members of this Python class. And let us listen carefully and step out on these promises of God, knowing that there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he hath promised. Let us take the steps as they have been outlined for us. Let us take them home with us, as Brother Blom said. Let's take home a package of meat with us from this carcass that we're gathering here for, and feed on it when we get home. And then follow more faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Just one more thought in closing. Let us be careful, brethren, that no one succeeds in having us stray from the way that the Master showed us. Let us take these words, that we follow in his steps, deep into our hearts, and make them be a part of our being, the innermost part of our being. And let us not walk in the footsteps of someone else. Now, that's important. Let me illustrate what I mean there. During World War II, again, I went on a task force in the Pacific. Incidentally, I should mention that this was before I made a consecration, and even then I was in the service as a non-combat soldier. I was a weatherman. But we went on a task force, and we were to take over an island which was being held by Japanese Marines. It was called Waxy Island. But first, of course, there was the matter of getting the Japanese Marines to let us have it. Well, they weren't about to cooperate. And in withdrawing, they did the usual things, such as booby-trapping their dead that were left behind and planting mines and so forth. And in walking through the minefield, I remember how carefully I walked in the footsteps of the man who had the mine-detecting device. I remember how I looked ahead as the column walked to the lead man to be sure that the number two man was walking in his steps and that the number three man was walking in his steps. I was number eight in mine. I wanted to be sure that I was walking in the steps of the lead man. These columns would normally be only about 10 men each. Otherwise, they became unwieldy. And then in getting through, the men on the other side said, "I see you made it." I said, "Yes, thanks to the captain." I didn't even know who the number two man or the number three man was, or the number seven man. But I knew that the captain was the right man to follow. Now, that doesn't mean that in reality I didn't put my feet in the same footsteps as the feet of the number seven man, because he was the one who was supposedly following the one in front of him. But it was the captain that I followed, and it was he who led me through safely. And I think it's the same with us as new creatures. We're to follow our captain, the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth, because our very lives depend on it. And not just our lives for just a short period of time, as my life depended on my following in the footsteps of the captain, but our lives for all eternity depend on our following in the footsteps of our captain. Now, does this mean that we don't recognize and give those who are next to us, who are helping us along the way, who have been used by the Lord to give us help, our gratitude and our appreciation, our thanks and acknowledge our debt to them? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We will be forever in their debt, and we know that. But we must remember that it is the Lord and the Heavenly Father that we want to glorify and honor with our lips and our acts. You say, not even the Apostle Paul? Why, no. God had already honored him. What can we add to that? Paul said, no, we don't honor Paul. And he asked a very peculiar question. He said, was Paul crucified for you? That was his question to those who sought to honor him above his Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let no man glory in men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of the Apostle Paul. Doesn't say that. It's redound to the glory of God. And let us remember that we are ambassadors for Christ. May the Lord add his blessing. We come to thee once again in the name of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so thankful and so grateful for the privilege that is ours of meeting together here in convention. And we pray, dear Father, that thou wilt bless us as we fellowship together, as we sit at thy feet and learn of thee. Help us to be in an attitude of teachableness, that we might receive the lessons intended, that we might profit thereby as new creatures, and in that way be more pleasing in thy sight, and do that which would honor and glorify thee and more perfectly than we have in the past. We continue to wait before thee, and we ask that thou be with all thy children everywhere in every place. We remember the sick and the isolated, the bereaved, those who need thy watch care in a special way. Wilt thou suit unto each a blessing according to their needs. We give thee all the praise and all the thanks. In Jesus' dear name, amen.